From time to time, as we work our way through the lectionary, we encounter readings that have sentences or phrases in them that can often cause us a little bit of consternation because they don't sound really positive and encouraging. In fact, they might even sound threatening. They might sound really difficult and challenging to us. We heard some of those in our readings today. In the gospel reading, we heard some of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus, of course, opened up by saying, "You're the salt of the earth, but if you lose your saltiness, all you're good for is to be thrown out and trampled upon." How salty do you feel today? If you don't feel very salty, that might not be a very encouraging scripture to have read to you right now. Later on, Jesus talks about how if anybody breaks even the least of one of the commandments and teaches others to do the same, that person will be called least in the kingdom of God. Now, that might sound logical. We're not supposed to break the commandments of God, and especially not to teach someone else to break them too. But still, being called the least in the kingdom, have I broken any of the laws? Have I inadvertently suggested someone might do the same thing? That could be weird, especially the last sentence that Jesus says. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, what does it mean for your righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Is it? And if it isn't, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? This doesn't sound really good. It's easy to take these verses, these sentences, and kind of decide that maybe I don't want to deal with that right now. Even in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he said this one sentence, "Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit." How spiritual do you feel today? Because apparently if you're unspiritual, you're not going to receive any gifts from God's Spirit. We can sometimes think that these are just a little bit too difficult. We don't really want to think about them. We don't like them. And so what we might do is mentally cut them out of our scriptures and just kind of dispense with them and just leave them aside. Let's not worry about that. That can't mean what that does. So let's just not think about it. I would suggest to you that's not a good way to handle the Bible. Instead, what we need to do is delve into these things and find out why this is being said this way. What did these things mean? Now, this morning, we don't have time to deal with all of these things I just highlighted for you, but what we are going to do is deal with the letter to the Corinthians, the first reading you heard this morning. In fact, over the next three Sundays, today and the last two Sundays of Epiphany, we're going to be spending time in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 3, and as I alluded to before, it will be preparatory for our foray into the season of Lent. And I think what you'll discover this morning is that this topic today will indeed start getting us into the frame of mind that we need as we go into that season with a posture of penitence. And I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm just going to throw this out now, that the posture of penitence associated with Lent, really undergirding the bottom line of that whole thing, is an utter dependence on God for everything. So having just thrown that out there, let's take a look at what Paul had to say. In order for us to understand where he's coming from and what he's doing, we have to get a sense of the context of what's going on. And so what happened in the life of Paul is he had gone out on a missionary journey up into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and then made his way back down to home base. Then he launched into a second missionary journey again, revisiting all of these churches he had already been to, crosses the Aegean Sea, and now comes into Macedonia, or northern Greece, makes his way through there and down into Achaia, or southern Greece. And while he's in northern Greece, he has some interesting experiences. One of them was rather traumatic. Acts chapter 16 tells us about how he was in the city of Philippi, and after casting a demon out of this poor slave girl, he caused some great consternation with the people there because they were making money off of this girl's enslavement, and now he has set her free. They didn't like that. Ultimately, he gets thrown into prison, and the only way he gets out of prison is because God intervenes, sends an earthquake, which breaks the prison up, and he and his traveling companion Silas are able to escape. Then in Acts chapter 17, we learn that he goes down to Thessalonica and begins to preach the gospel there, but it doesn't take too long before people take issue with him, and they start to cause a riot, so much so that he has to leave town for the sake of the safety of himself and his companions. He flees Thessalonica, goes to a town of Berea, and there in Berea, things are going much more positively. The Bereans are really paying attention, but some people from Thessalonica have followed Paul to Berea and start to rile up the crowd, and once again a riot is forming, and so Paul has to leave. And he is and his companions, for strategic reasons, kind of split up. He then comes into Athens all by himself. And this very pious Jewish man is surrounded by idols everywhere in this city. Everything's violating the second commandment, but nevertheless, he gathers himself up and is able to preach the gospel to the philosophers of the day, the custodians of Greek thought, the men of the Areopagus. And he has some success there and is able to present the gospel. But then he leaves Athens, rejoins his companions, and now comes into Corinth. And Corinth is a city that's not far from Athens. It's a metropolitan city. It's a cosmopolitan city. It's a port city. So there's all sorts of languages and cultures and nationalities represented. And he begins to start again. He says in his letter, with some fear and trembling, which I would guess. This is Acts chapter 18, by the way. And after all that Paul had already experienced, I can see where he might be taking a big gulp and thinking, okay, it's time to get started again. Here goes, and let's see what happens this time. And he begins by speaking in the synagogue. And there, as is his custom, he speaks to Jews about Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Hebrew scriptures are talking about, and they really take exception with him. We aren't told in detail what that exception looks like, but it's vivacious enough that Paul finally comes to a point where he says, all right, I'm done with you guys. If you don't want to listen, I'm done. I'm just going to go and preach to the Gentiles now. I'm going to tell people who aren't even Jewish how Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, relates to them. And he begins to preach the gospel among those who are not Jewish and is met with great success. He ends up spending a year and a half in Corinth, establishing the church, establishing leadership, getting things put together, and it is actually very much a highlight of his Greek mission. The time comes for Paul to move on because he's an itinerant. That's what he does. And about 6 months after he is gone, he receives correspondence from Corinth. And unfortunately, he learns that there are now some challenges, some problems happening in the church. And so he writes the letter, the first letter of the Corinthians, to help address some of those challenges. And here's what was going on. This church that was established by Paul, founded on the unity of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, was now being fractured. It was dividing up into factions, at least four factions. There was a group of people who were saying, you know what, the Apostle Paul did such a good thing by establishing us and getting us, you know, plunked down here as a church. He's our founding pastor, you might say. We're loyal to what he's been saying and want to keep on going with what it is that he was revealing to us. But there was another faction who said, yeah, but don't forget, this guy named Apollos came afterwards, right? And when Apollos was here with us, his style, his approach, his way of looking at things was, I think, far more suitable for us now in our stage of life. So I think I would rather follow Apollos. And there were a group of people wanting to follow this man. There was a third group that was saying, why are you guys always going with secondhand knowledge? I mean, let's think about this. Peter was the favorite of all the apostles. He was actually with Jesus. Paul wasn't ever with Jesus. Apollos wasn't with Jesus. But Peter was with Jesus. He was right there at Jesus' feet. We're following what Peter is having to say because, of course, you're right close to the source then, right? Well, of course, there was a fourth group. The fourth group says, why are you guys even paying attention just to mere men? We just follow Christ. We just follow Jesus himself. Like, forget what nuance Paul and Apollos and Peter might have to say. We're just going to what Jesus is saying because that's the spiritual approach to take. And when Paul hears about this, he realizes that the work that he has been doing is now in danger because the intention never was for the church to end up dividing over these things. Especially for him to even think that he would be one of the reasons given or one of the excuses given for such a division. But you see, what's going on here is the Corinthian church is showing the bottom line foundational concept that is causing the division in the first place. And this is this intrinsic understanding of Greek philosophy and the pursuit of wisdom. You see, 200 or 300 years before Jesus came around, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle were doing their work in Athens just up the road. And their approach to philosophy and gaining knowledge had a widespread, pervasive impact on everything in the Greek Empire established by Alexander the Great. And even though by this time Athens was waning in its influence, nevertheless, that influence of Greek philosophy has extended to many places, including Corinth. And so these Corinthians who had been immersed in that are thinking, all right, we've heard about Jesus, now it's time to go deeper. And it's time to show what is wise and what is correct and what makes sense. And in their pursuit of that, in the idea of trying to use oratory and persuasion to have people come on side with them, they ended up inadvertently picking sides and dividing up the church. The wisdom of God given to them by Paul was now, in their minds, being a reason for them to be splitting up over who was most right. And the Apostle Paul has to write to them and say, you guys are missing the boat. You're doing the wrong thing. You're taking the wrong approach. And so in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he says, look, guys, remember, when I came to you, I did not come with great words of wisdom and fantastic insight, because I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I didn't come in like a Greek philosopher wanting to expound the wisdom of the universe to you. I just said, here's who Jesus is. Here's what Jesus did. This is what I'm telling you. And guess what? You responded. I didn't give you anything that was all about human wisdom, but instead a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that demonstration was found that when you heard the gospel, you responded to it. The Spirit of God was at work in your hearts, and you said yes to Jesus, and you found yourself unified in that one faith. This is how it worked. I did not demonstrate any of this Greek wisdom thing that you're talking about. Quite the opposite. I didn't come in as that great orator. I came in with fear and trembling and in weakness, just saying, here's the story. Here's who Jesus is. And so Paul says to them, you guys are barking up the wrong tree by doing this pursuit of wisdom thing. But he goes on to say, though, among the mature, we do speak wisdom. He says, I'm not ignoring the fact that there are great depths of our faith to explore. I'm not suggesting that it's all some simple Sunday school thing that we're paying attention to. No, there is wisdom to be sought. There are depths to delve into here. But this happens among the mature. He's implying that they're not yet mature. He's saying to them, you guys are acting like a bunch of kids. Well, my brother can beat up your brother. Yeah, well, I like this guy better than you, and I think this guy's better than your guy. This is childish. This is puerile. This is stuff that you're not delving into wisdom at all. You're just picking arbitrary sides for the sake of whatever, and you're dividing up, you're fracturing and causing damage to the church. There is wisdom to be found, and it will be discussed among the mature, but you also have to understand, this wisdom is not wisdom of this world. It is a different kind of wisdom, the wisdom of God. We speak of God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And here's an important point he makes. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul is saying that what God is up to is something profound, that is something revealed, that is something separate from human wisdom. And if the people like Pilate and Caiaphas, the Romans and the Jews who put Jesus to death, if they had understood this, they would never have put Jesus to death in the first place. Paul's saying we're not talking about human wisdom here. We're talking about something, and then he quotes Isaiah, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no mind can conceive, what God has in store for those who love him. This is a wonderful thing to hear from the scriptures. What God has in store, what God has for those who love him, things you can look forward to. But it comes from a source that is beyond ourselves. So what Paul is saying is, I have not made up this story. I didn't come to you and thought, what would be a good thing to persuade you to believe my way so I can have a bunch of followers? Not at all. This is not contrived by anybody. It is revealed by God. Here's what Jesus did. This is the gospel, and you responded to it. And now you have something to look forward to, these wonderful things that God has for those who love him. But then he goes on and says, speaking of things which are spiritual and unspiritual, he says that we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual, to people who are positioned in a place to be ready to receive them. And then he says this, those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. There's that negative sentence. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. He just said God has great things in store for those who love him. Then he says those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. Again, I have to ask you, how do you feel about that? Do you feel that you are spiritual? Or do you feel you might end up being unspiritual? Does that mean you're being exempted from something? God is withholding something from you? No, that's it. You're not spiritual enough. You don't get anything from me. Let me quickly say that that's actually not what Paul is saying. We have to look carefully at what Paul actually is saying and understand what he is not saying for us to get what his point is here. And it is a profound point. So let me tell you this. What Paul is not saying is this. To those who are unspiritual, God does not give gifts from his Spirit. Let me say that again. He is not saying those who are unspiritual are not given gifts by God's Spirit. He says those who are unspiritual do not receive gifts from God's Spirit. Okay, giving and receiving are two different words. They are not synonymous. So when we talk about giving, we have the initiative taken by somebody who has something that is then extended to somebody else. This is God doing it. That's what the giving is. Okay? Receiving is the person on the other end who actually takes hold of that which is given, who accepts that which is given. Paul says those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. Let me put it another way. Let me add a sentence to what Paul said, which will fit what he's talking about. The spiritual and the unspiritual are given gifts by God's Spirit. But the spiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. Do you see the distinction here? God is one who gives life to all. Thinking back to John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end that all that believe in him should not perish. This is something that God gives to all people. These things, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has in store for those who love him. This is something being extended to all people. It's being given to all people, but those who are unspiritual do not receive it. Why? Paul says, because it is foolishness to them. They are unable to understand it because it is spiritually discerned. See, here's the thing. The message of the gospel that Paul delivered, that Paul gives, that Paul has been proclaiming everywhere in the world up until this time and beyond, is something that many people can have issue with. They can find reasons for it to be foolish. If something is seen to be foolish, why would you want anything to do with it? Someone might say, well, you're proclaiming that Jesus died and then he rose again from the dead. Well, that's foolish. People don't rise again from the dead. So what that means is anything being offered on the basis of Christ's resurrection is not going to be received by anybody because they're convinced it's foolish to think that Jesus rose from the dead. If Paul is saying, look, this Jewish man, Jesus, is offering something to you and you have nothing to do with Judaism, they might think, well, that's completely foolish. How's that supposed to work? I'm not Jewish at all. And so anything being offered to you because of the foundation of Jesus' heritage within Judaism now isn't received because you think it doesn't make sense, it doesn't apply to you. If we are convinced that something is silly or foolish or inappropriate or not applicable to us, by that posture alone, we exempt ourselves from receiving it. If you're watching TV at 3 o'clock in the morning and you see an infomercial about some wonderful product, if you just buy this and drink this, you're going to be healthy and strong and all those kinds of things, and you're going, yeah, whatever, I'm not buying it. Guess what? You don't get it, do you? in the same way. If there is something of the gospel of Jesus Christ where you're going, I'm just not buying it, this posture itself prevents you from receiving any of those things that God has to offer to you. The Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthians, put aside this crazy pursuit of this Greek understanding of that which is worthy of your thought, that which is true wisdom, and take hold of what has been presented to you in the gospel, of who Jesus is, about what Jesus has done, about what God's desire is for you, what God is giving to you. Put yourself in a position to receive that which comes from God, rather than exempting yourself by your conviction that somehow it just isn't worth your time to think about it. For the Corinthians, this posture was made evident in the division among them. That's not the only consequence we might see in any given circumstance. And so my encouragement to you this morning, in preparation for our season of Lent, is to consider, are there aspects to the gospel message that you think are foolish? Are there things that you just don't buy? And then think, what do you find yourself disqualifying yourself from receiving by having that conviction? If something is being promised to you, eternal life, for example, on the basis of Christ's own resurrection, but you think Christ's resurrection is foolishness, what's that going to do to you receiving that gift of eternal life? It's on the basis of Christ's resurrection, but if you're not convinced of it, what do you have to look forward to? Optimistic nihilism, in the words of Bishop Shelby Spong? Let's think these things through. Not to pounce on anybody and say you're guilty of bad thought, but to consider, what is the implication of being in a position of being convinced that some aspects of the gospel don't make sense and therefore you're not interested? What are you turning off? What are you avoiding? What are you no longer about to receive with such a posture? Let me encourage you to take some time to really think that through. Amen.